For joining us once again for our internet version of our church service. I'm happy to announce that this will be the last time we have to depend on this. Next Sunday, the 31st of May, we will begin a version of parking lot church that we call drive-up church. We encourage everyone to drive your car to our church building, stay in the car in the parking lot. I'll be on a platform out front. And we're going to give you a sheet of paper that will have the radio frequency, an FM radio frequency that you can turn your car radio to and hear the music and sing along with the music and hear my message. We have a device that will produce a low-range frequency, about 100 yards, plenty of space for all of our folks to stay in their cars, stay safe, and hear the sermon. At least you'll be able to wave at your friends. We will have the kitchen door open if someone desperately needs to go to the bathroom. We just ask that you be courteous in that. But we want you to come to church next Sunday, May 31st, for Drive Up Church. We're going to be sharing that together. And we will have a couple of men as ushers who will hand out the plastic bags with an order of service and an offering envelope. And then collect those offerings at the end of the service. And we'll do everything we can to keep it safe. And everyone will be able to enjoy it. So for the last time, I'm going to mention that if you can help us this week, please send a contribution to our P.O. Box, which is P.O. Box 1348, that's 1348, East Ellijay, 30539. We do appreciate your support. Thank you for joining us. Today's message is a little bit different. I call it Behold the Baptizer. And I'm going to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to begin there in just a minute. In reference to John the Baptist, who I'm calling John the Baptizer. So let's start this story together. He was born to an old couple, a couple who thought they'd never have children. He became a child of promise, and he was a joy to his parents. He grew up near Jerusalem because his daddy was a priest. He went to school like any boy, but he was not like any boy because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. He learned the scriptures. He learned the Jewish ceremonies. He participated in the festivals. But when it came time for him to do his life's work, he did not follow his father into the priesthood. Instead, he became something of a wandering preacher. He lived out in the open near the river. And he preached to anyone who would listen about the corruption of their day. He had a booming voice and a rugged appearance. He wore a tunic made of camel hair with a leather belt tied around his waist. His bellowing voice would carry through all the area, and so all the people would hear it as he walked along and proclaimed his message. He preached a message of conviction. He preached a warning of judgment. He preached a call to repentance. His sudden arrival with his strange appearance and his stern message certainly got people's attention. No prophet had appeared in Israel for centuries. And when this man dressed like one and spoke like one, the people gathered. First there were a few dozen. Then in time there were hundreds, and then thousands came. They came from Jerusalem and from all the surrounding towns and villages. They flocked to see this unusual man and listen to his unusual sermons. It worked. He was effective. His message was filled with the divine power, and it struck people's hearts. Many took his sermons to heart. Many repented. And they demonstrated their repentance by being baptized by him in the river. Now that was a most unusual thing for a Jew to do. You see, water baptism was reserved for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. It was part of the ceremony of becoming Jewish from another race. It was a ceremony for those who wanted to join the people of God. Any self-respecting Jew would never consider being baptized. They would assume that they were already the people of God. They needed no such ceremony. It would seem to them, as it would to us today, if we were told that we had to do something extra when we were born in America to be called an American, we would balk at such a notion. And yet, In that day, crowds of people were willing to follow the prophet's instruction. They submitted to baptism. They demonstrated in this act that they were now serious about being the people of God. Hundreds of people submitted their hearts to God. John's preaching was very effective. Even the worst kinds of people came: prostitutes, tax collectors, drunkards, and swindlers. They came, they listened, and they repented. They changed their minds and changed their hearts. They got serious about God. His message was bringing a revival to Israel. Such was the ministry of this man, John, the son of a priest who never became a priest himself. John, the last prophet there would ever be of the Old Testament era. John the Baptizer. Or as the historian Josephus would later write of him, and we call him today, John the Baptist. So let's take a few moments and look at his ministry. Let's look at his life. And let's learn what we can from this man who is known so well, but understood so little. And with that, let's begin with Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I call his message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He began his preaching ministry in the wilderness of Judea. That was a barren wasteland extending along the west coast of the Dead Sea. In fact, it was a full day's walk from Jerusalem. And yet when word came of his preaching, people traveled all over. People came from Jerusalem and from all the countryside around it. It had been some 400 years since there had been a prophet of God, and the people were hungry to hear a message. They traveled for hours to reach him and to hear what he had to say. Can you imagine walking for a full day to go to church? That's what some of the people did. And when they heard him say this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. It means to change one's mind and act on that change. It means much more than someone just being sorry for something, just feeling regret or remorse. It means more than someone simply changing their mind about a topic. It means to turn. It means to change direction. And in this context, it means a radical turning from sin and toward God. That's what John was preaching. John spoke of the kingdom of heaven. That refers to the rule of God. It points to the sphere of God's dominion over those who belong to him. Today, that sphere is spiritual. One day, when Jesus returns, it will be physical. One day, there will be a literal kingdom on earth, with the Messiah literally, physically ruling. But until that day arrives, the kingdom of heaven, or as Mark and Luke like to say, the kingdom of God, is in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. When John appeared, he had an unusual apparel. Verse 4 said he dressed with camel's hair. Can you imagine finding that at your local Walmart? And that his diet was most unusual. He ate locusts and wild honey. Well, I could handle the wild honey. I like honey. I don't think I'd want locusts for breakfast, though. He looked like the ancient prophet Elijah. And of course, that was the point. For he himself was pointing to the coming Messiah. He was calling the people of God to prepare for the coming king. Listen again of these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In ancient days, before a king would come out to see his people, a herald would go before him and command that the road be cleared of obstacles, that it be smoothed out, and that it would be clear for the king to easily ride upon. In this context, of course, it refers to people clearing their hearts. And the people responded. The scripture says all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. People came from everywhere. People listened, and they were moved. Let's look at an example, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to him and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also came to him and said, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." People were convicted. People were moved to change their ways. And that's the sign of a genuine revival, a genuine movement of God. The people were drawn and willing to be different. They were instructed to change their lifestyle. And it appears that many were willing to do so. Such was the power of the man whom Luke's gospel records as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. His sermons brought about a genuine conviction of sin and a genuine drawing to God. But not all were convicted by their sins. Some didn't think they really had any sin. Some came just to look spiritual before others, to make a good impression. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verses 7 through 12 that I call his confrontation. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Two religious groups are mentioned here. They would be involved throughout the entire story of Jesus. First, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a small, legalistic sect of Jews. We read about them so much, we assume that they were everywhere, but in point of fact, in a country of over 1 million people, there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees. They were known for their rigid adherence to the ceremonial fine points of the law of Moses. They considered themselves as guardians of Moses' law. Their name, Pharisees, means separated ones. And that's exactly how they saw themselves. They followed all the rules which the scribes had devised over the centuries in an idea of being righteous. And so they were convinced that they were indeed the separated ones from the unclean populace. And they were the true righteous people of God. Next, we have the Sadducees. They were much more liberal in their theology. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, as authoritative. To them, if it wasn't in the book of Moses, they didn't believe it. They scorned legalism. They were known as religious rationalists. They denied much of the supernatural. And they were also more willing to collaborate with the Roman authorities. They had many members who were wealthy, well-to-do. They also had many of the priests in their group. So they didn't want anything to happen that would cause any trouble with the Romans. They didn't want anyone to rock the boat. The Sadducees were compromisers and political opportunists. They enjoyed some degree of social power, and they desperately wanted to maintain whatever power they had. You can see quickly that these two groups were exact opposites. They didn't get along with each other at all. But isn't it interesting that later on they would join forces against Jesus? Both of them would hate him. But here, they were investigating this strange man who claimed to be a prophet, and for appearance's sake, they pretended to accept his message about righteousness. But John was not fooled. He called him out right on the spot. He looked at them and said, "You bunch of snakes! You bunch of snakes!" Imagine saying that to a group of preachers. John condemned their hypocrisy, and he also challenged their self-righteous logic. He said, "Don't think you can be okay because you're descendants of Abraham. God can change the pebbles at my feet into adopted sons of Abraham if he wanted to." And then John said that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, ready to strike. The nation of Israel here is the tree, and judgment is coming if the people don't change. And then John said again these famous words. Look at verse 11 one more time. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John said, "I baptize for repentance, but the Messiah will separate the wheat from the chaff, like a farmer winnowing out his grain. He will separate those who receive his truth from those who don't. He will separate the truly repentant from the fake. He will separate the saved from the lost. The saved will receive the Holy Spirit. The lost will receive fire. They will receive hell." So John was saying, you better be serious about this, because this is serious. I wonder how these so-called religious people received John's sermon. Certainly what not anything they were accustomed to. Well, as time went on, there came a day when Jesus showed up. He came down from Galilee to John's baptism at the north end of the Dead Sea, right out there in the wilderness, right next to the river. And John was surprised. So let's continue in chapter 3 of Matthew, verses 13 through 17, I call his privilege. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus came publicly to John for baptism. They were distant cousins. I wonder if they'd ever met. I wonder if they had ever met at some kind of family reunion or some family function before. If they had, John probably never knew Jesus' true identity until that day when he showed up at the baptism. But that day, in the direction of God, he did know it. And John didn't want to baptize Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. And obviously, the Messiah needed no such repentance. But Jesus assured him it was the right thing to do. You see, Jesus was identifying with the very sinners he came to save. He was identifying with us, identifying with all the people who did have sin. And there would come a day, some 3.5 years later, when on the cross, God would place all of those very sins upon Jesus. Jesus was identifying with the people he came to save. And this baptism would prefigure his coming death and resurrection. When Jesus came up out of the water, two things happened. There was a sight and a sound. The sight was the form of a dove coming down upon him. A dove symbolizes purity. And in this case, it represented the Holy Spirit. The human part of Jesus, we forget sometimes he was human, the human part of Jesus was filled that day with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Then there was a sound. The sound was the very voice of God. And John heard it. The voice quoted two sections of Holy Scripture from the Old Testament. The heavenly language combined language from Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. These were prophecies which would be clear to anyone who knew the Scriptures in that day. They were prophecies about the Messiah. So it was clear. Jesus of Nazareth really was the long-awaited Messiah. And it was John's greatest privilege to baptize him into public ministry. Isn't it also interesting that in this event, all three persons of the Trinity were involved? There was the voice of the Father, the image of the Spirit, and the presence of the Son. All three were there in the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And John was there to see it. That was something I'm sure he treasured the rest of his days. And speaking of the rest of his days, we'll now look at an event where he got into serious trouble. Now, this is a bit out of order because Matthew's gospel does not follow a strict chronological order. The gospel of Matthew is arranged in a thematic order, and it's not always chronological. Thus, this event we look at in chapter 14 actually takes place before the events of chapter 11. It'll make sense, though, as we go along. So let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, I call his trouble. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. The Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the King Herod of the Christmas story. Now, he was called by that title, the Great, not because he was a good man. He was not. He was an evil man, an insane man. He was a monster. He is called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He built many buildings, built many facilities in Jerusalem. He actually added much to the temple in Jerusalem. And in that way only does history record him as being great. When he died, and he had controlled all of Palestine, but when he died, his kingdom was divided up by the Romans into smaller kingdoms. These small kingdoms were known as tetrarchs, which means fourths. And this son, Antipas, now ruled Galilee as one of those smaller kingdoms. Herod Antipas was a lot like his dad. He was a bad man too. He was deceptive and selfish. He loved luxury. And he wanted to be called a great ruler. He was a client king of the Romans, and he always sought their approval. And he always tried to make himself look good before the people. But in his heart, he was evil. And one of the evil things which he did was eventually to have John the Baptist executed. When stories of the miracles of Jesus began to be circulated about, Herod Antipas wrongly thought that this was John the Baptist somehow come back from the dead. And Herod Antipas was afraid that John the Baptist was going to haunt him. Matthew, in his record here, goes into a flashback to record what had happened before, why Herod thought this way. You see, Herod Antipas became infatuated with the wife of his half-brother Philip, even though he himself was already married, and she was certainly married, in fact, with a teenage daughter. He wooed her to join him, and she did. Antipas quickly divorced his wife of then, and she divorced Philip, and they eloped together. Under Jewish law, this was unthinkable. The Levirate law only allowed a man to marry his sister-in-law if his brother died and left no children, particularly if he left no son. In such a case, the law stated that the firstborn son to the new couple would be considered the child of the original brother, would keep the original brother's name, and therefore would keep his lineage alive, his posterity going. That was an important issue in the inheritance of family land. But this case was simply a case of lust. It was a case of immorality, because the original brother was very much alive. And John the Baptist, being a prophet, couldn't stand it. He knew it was wrong. It was against God's law. It was an affront to God. And being in front of everybody by their political status, that would encourage others to do the wrong thing too. It would have a terrible influence. So John spoke out. And being John, he spoke out loudly. John publicly condemned this so-called marriage. He said it was adultery, should never have taken place. He said that both the king and his new queen were sinners, violating the command of God. Well, you can imagine how that went over with the king and queen. The insulted queen, Herodias, wanted John out of the picture. She demanded that John be arrested. The king complied, and John was. He was placed in a prison at a military fortress east of the Dead Sea, far away from the king's capital. And there he awaited his end. He was alone there, though his disciples would occasionally visit him when they were allowed to do so. This man of the open wilderness was now confined to a small cell. This man of the warm sun was now contained in a damp room. His booming voice could only be heard by his guards. His powerful sermons now were silenced. His ministry, which had reached thousands, was now closed. He never regretted his words to the king. When he had been given the opportunity to face Herod Antipas, and he did after he was arrested, he had spoken pointedly. He had taken a stand, a very unpopular stand, but it was the right stand. He had spoken the truth. He was satisfied with that. But now, all alone in that prison cell, in that military fortress, all he could do was pray and think. And when his disciples brought him news of the ministry of Jesus, John became a little bit confused. Jesus was not doing what John expected the Messiah to do. John had preached on judgment. He had proclaimed fire. But that was not happening. So John was puzzled. And that brings us back to the storyline of chapter 11. So let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I call his question. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus was ministering in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. He was not at the temple where people would expect the Messiah to go. He was not even in Judea. Instead, he was preaching to the towns and villages of Galilee, way up north. John did not understand that. And Jesus was not bringing judgment. He was not separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. He was not bringing the holy judgment of God upon the wicked. Instead, Jesus was calling everyone to come to him, to learn of him, to follow him. John could not understand that. You see, what John could not grasp at that point, what he had no reason to understand, was that there would actually be two comings of the Messiah. The Messiah would come two different times. The first time as a Savior, the second time as a judge. So in his confusion, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus if maybe there's somebody else who we're also supposed to be looking for. And Jesus gave an interesting reply. Listen to these words again, verses 4 and 5. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Jesus told these disciples of John, "Go tell John your experience." Apparently, these men had been with Jesus a little while and had witnessed his power for themselves. They had heard some of his teaching, and they'd certainly seen many of his miracles. So Jesus told them, "Tell John that. Tell him what you yourself have witnessed. He'll understand then." Jesus was indeed performing the signs of the Messiah. He was healing the blind, the deaf, and the lame. That was predicted in Isaiah chapter 35. He was cleansing the lepers. That was predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. He was preaching the gospel to the poor. That was predicted in Isaiah chapter 61. He was fulfilling all the things which Isaiah had predicted, and even more so. And John, familiar with that book, could then grasp the truth. Jesus went on to say, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This Messiah did not come like any of the people expected. He did not appear as a colorful military general. He came as a humble carpenter. He did not come as a stern conqueror to drive out the Romans. He came as a gentle teacher to draw men's hearts toward God. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to represent love to all people. That was not the prevailing concept of the Messiah. but it is the truth. We don't know exactly what John said when he received back this news, but being a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm sure he received the message well. I'm certain he accepted this truth with grace, and he would have been satisfied. Satisfied that he had done the best he could. Satisfied that his ministry had been for good. He had pointed people to the right Messiah. Satisfied that he had done God's will. So he could die in peace now, whenever that time came. As we continue this outline, verses 7 through 15 of chapter 11 say what I call his mission. His mission. And as they went away, the disciples of John the Baptist, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Allow me to quickly cover this passage. First of all, Jesus challenged the people's expectations. What they had gone out in the wilderness to observe. What had they gone out in the wilderness to observe? Did they go to see something common? A reed blowing in the wind? Well, there were lots of those blowing along the Jordan Valley. No, they didn't go to see something common. They didn't drive on that walk, a day's walk from Jerusalem to that spot to see something common and ordinary. Did they go to see someone fancy? Someone well-dressed and with social graces? No, they certainly didn't make that trip to see that. They went to see a prophet, and they saw one. Jesus says he was a special prophet with a special ministry. He was fulfilling a passage of Scripture that said, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And that's exactly what he did. He prepared the hearts and minds of the people to turn to God and therefore be willing to hear the message of God's sons. And for those who could understand, Jesus said John the Baptist had the ministry of Elijah. John is the last Old Testament prophet. He had that honor. He had the honor of introducing the Messiah. And in that sense, he is the greatest Old Testament character. Not because he was the greatest person, but because he had the greatest privilege. Jesus would go on to say that those who would receive Jesus as Messiah in the New Testament age would actually have a greater blessing. You see, John would die before the cross. And some of the people that Jesus was speaking to right then and there would see him on the cross. And some of those, a few perhaps, but some of those would come to understand the meaning of his cross. They would become Christians. They would be saved. And as saved people in the New Testament era, they would enjoy the understanding of a truth which John the Baptist never had. They would grasp the full meaning of what Jesus came in his first coming to do. And in that sense, They were greater than he. Jesus said something else. If you look at verse 12 again, he says these words. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This sentence is difficult to translate from the Greek, I understand, and it's puzzling to us in English. But it appears to say that both the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus were opposed by people. Men who rejected the message of John and men who rejected the ministry of Jesus were violently trying to stop others from following them, particularly from following Jesus. And so this speaks to the spiritual opposition which always occurs when God's work is being done. Satan uses people under his control to try and force God's work to stop. But it won't stop. The devil will not succeed. He may try violently to take it down, but in the end, only he will be taken down. God's work will never stop until God himself declares it finished. So the only question is, which side will we choose to be on while that work is being done? And will we choose to join in that work and be useful to God? John the Baptist chose the right side. He chose to be used of God in presenting the truth. He spoke the truth even when it was not popular. He stood for the truth even when elite leaders of his day didn't understand and reacted badly. He proclaimed the truth without apology. He obeyed God even when it made his life difficult, and even when he himself didn't understand everything. He was a righteous man with a righteous mission. He committed himself to that mission. Jesus honored him for that. May we today be ever so committed to our mission. Our mission to tell people in our world who Jesus really is. May we proclaim the Messiah in our own way. May we, in our own way and in our own words, join John in announcing to our world, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May our lips and our lives bear that kind of message, a message which changes lives, just like John the Baptizer. Let's pray. Lord, may we learn from John's example to have the courage to speak the truth, to do what we know is right and to say what we know is true, and leave the consequences to you, that you may use us even in a greater way than you used John the Baptist. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.